The way in which I decide on what I'm going to preach week after week is varied, to say the least. Sometimes it arises out of a conversation I have with people in the church. Sometimes it arises out of my reading. Sometimes, often, most often, I suppose, out of my ongoing study of the scriptures. Oftentimes it comes from the lectionary, though not always. There are different ways in which I seek to discern the mind of the Lord for the message for a Sunday service. The way I came to the choice of our topic today is interesting. It, I don't think, has happened before in all the years I've been here. Some years ago, many years ago, I taught through the book of Romans on the Tuesday service here at the church. Took months and months to get through it, but then I wasn't in a hurry. I don't think that speed in this matter is of any significance whatever, so we simply took a lot of time and proceeded at a glacial pace. Well, in the long course of the many months over which we studied that great epistle, I was away from time to time, and others would fill in and take the next portion. Doris came to me and said some time ago, I think it would be well for you to go back and fill in those places where others did the teaching. Not that they were not good teachings, I'm sure, but so that the series would be complete. And so I've been doing that for a while. And the text that was chosen for this last Tuesday came out of that circumstance. I was filling in a place that I did not teach years ago when I was going through the book of Romans. And so I've chosen a single verse, which is unusual, a single verse as a basis of what I want us to think about today. It's found in Romans, the first chapter, and the 17th verse. Romans, the first chapter, and the 17th verse. Part of the reason, I suppose, that impelled me to repeat what I did on Tuesday, although it was done more in a teaching form on Tuesday, was because we are launching into a decade of evangelism. And one of the critical issues facing the church, the whole of the Christian church, as it embarks on this mission, which I believe is itself a response to the prompting of the Spirit of God, is to be clear on what the gospel message really is. I don't know whether you are aware of how fuzzy an understanding much of the church has of this very fundamental point. I mean, what is the good news? All of you know that the word gospel literally means good news. But what is it? Because the term these days has been extended to all sorts of things. And you have the expression social gospel. And while it stands for a perfectly legitimate emphasis and one that has sometimes been neglected, strictly speaking, that would be an inappropriate use of the word. But you see, that's not clear to people. What is the gospel? What is the good news? And why is it good news? This verse speaks to that very matter in a very clear way, and that's one of the reasons I want us to look at it with some care. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, but it's 17 I'm going to focus on. I am not ashamed, St. Paul says, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's very interesting that it was this verse of Scripture that launched the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, that monk of the Roman Church, had done everything the church had told him to do to achieve peace with God. He had done everything. He had kept the rules. He had obeyed the teachings of the church. In his desperateness to find a relief for that sense of alienation and that lack of reconciliation which he felt between himself and the Lord. He had gone to Rome and climbed the sacred steps on his knees, and none of it ministered any peace to him. Well, Martin Luther was a considerable scholar, and he translated the Bible into the German language. And Luther's translation of the Bible in German stands to that language as the King James translation does in the English language. It is the standard German translation. When he came to this verse, he understood as a flash of light. It suddenly became clear to him. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I want to look at the word gospel first of all. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. I go back to the first verse of Romans, where Paul begins with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's talking about himself. And he's saying very clearly that he is a servant of Christ, that he has been called of God to be an apostle, and that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he stops talking about himself, and he goes on and talks about the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand. Before what? Before it was manifested. Before it had become evident what it was. Through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Of course, when the New Testament uses the word Holy Scriptures, it's talking about what you and I call the Old Testament. So he says the gospel of God is a gospel which God promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. It's the message of redemption that's going to set people free. It's the bringing of people out of bondage into freedom, out of darkness into light. Regarding his son. Now let's stop right here. A gospel regarding his son. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. To say the same thing in another way, if you leave Jesus out of your consideration, you won't even get close to what the gospel is. It's not a message of peace or a message of joy or transformation in any kind of human sense alone. It's the gospel of God regarding Jesus Christ. It has to do with Jesus Christ. And then he changes his subject again and now talks about Christ. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared by power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's get hold of the fundamental idea that the gospel has to do with Jesus Christ. It's very interesting the way Mark begins his gospel. Listen to these words. Chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Couldn't be stated more clearly. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Further on in Romans chapter 1, Paul says a couple of other things about the gospel and himself. He says, through Jesus and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, but it involves calling people to Jesus and the obedience of the faith. It's not simply a matter that God has done and a message that's proclaimed. There is a response that is elicited. Further down, he says this concerning it. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. Again, the gospel is about Jesus. And then in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the gospel? It is a message about Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say what the message is. It just simply says it's about Jesus Christ. It is a message that involves calling people to respond to it in faith in Jesus. What else is it? Well, it is the power of God to bring about salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus. That's what the gospel is. But now, to give it content, what is it about Jesus that is so important becomes very clear in the text we have chosen. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The whole problem of the Bible is human sin. That's the problem. Begins in the third chapter of Genesis, man's rebellion against God, the breaking of a relationship, Adam and Eve starting on this earth a rebellious colony, rebelling against their maker and the one for whose sake they exist. And that story is reproduced in every one of our lives in the world, so that the scripture says there are none that are righteous, no, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. No, there probably are people in Darien actually worse than you are. I mean, I wouldn't vouch for it, but it might be true. Okay. And you see, the thing about that is that you and I, of course, measure ourselves horizontally against one another, and you can always find somebody who's worse than you are. And when you make that kind of comparison, you come out all right. And of course, that's exactly what we do. We don't do that. Or we're not a drug addict, or we're not this, we haven't done that, or all that sort of thing, of course, which is irrelevant, because God measures us against himself. He said, I am a holy God, and be holy even as I am holy. And on that standard, I don't measure up all that well, and I admit it. You see, that's the standard against which we are measured. There's another aspect to this. The law of God, given in the Old Testament, is an expression of the will of God. It's described by St. Paul elsewhere in this epistle as a perfect law. There's nothing wrong with it. It expresses exactly what God wants from his people. The only problem with the law is, given human fallenness, it wasn't possible for anybody actually to fulfill it, even if they tried, and they did try. Couldn't live up to it. The law that was given to reveal life actually, St. Paul says, became a messenger of death. And that leads to a very interesting point, an understanding of the function of the law of God as it was given to us. Nothing wrong with the law of God. When God says, do not steal, do not murder, do not take my name in vain, do not commit adultery, or any of these things, he's not trying to spoil our fun or invade our lives. He's simply saying that the life of abundance which I have designed for you can never be found that way. Nothing wrong with the law. But mixed with man's rebellion, it becomes lethal. Have you noticed about yourself, or about children if you've forgotten about yourself, how when you're told you can't do something, you may not have wanted to do it until you were told you couldn't? I mean, there's something perverse in human beings, that to be told they can't do something often stimulates in them the very desire to do that thing. God knows that. Probably we do as well. It's important to understand it. What is the function of law? Well, if there were no law on the books that said you are not to drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through a red light. Isn't that right? Don't you see? It's the presence of a law that creates the possibility of violation. If there weren't any law in the world, then there couldn't be any violation of the law. That's obvious. You couldn't be arrested or given a ticket for driving through a red light if there were not somewhere a law that said you're not to drive through red lights. So law was not meant to save us. It was meant to reveal to us our sin. And that's the way it comes out. I'm turning over to chapter 3. Listen to this as Paul explains it even more. Therefore, this is verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, if you could observe the law, that's all right. Then you wouldn't need a Savior. The fact of the matter is, when we find out what God expects of us, we immediately know that we need the mercy of God. Why is it our service starts with a prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid? Well, we remind ourselves of the kind of God we have to do. What is the next thing we say? Lord, have mercy upon us. I mean, anybody who knows us that thoroughly would certainly know that we need the mercy of God. We remind ourselves of that right up front. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do. Then through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now listen to this. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Again, this is what was promised right from the very beginning. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What does that mean? That means that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then God reckons us to be righteous in His sight. Now, here is my thesis statement. Get it straight. You and every human being on this earth have two choices in reference to this matter. You are either expecting somewhere at the eternal judgment to commend yourself to God on the basis of what you have done, what you have accomplished, your good works, or you're going to come before Him trusting nothing in your good works, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes by faith. Now, this is a large congregation. The church is full. I've got to tell you something. I've got to tell you that there are some people here who are still trusting themselves. You know, somehow I'm a decent guy. I've done a lot of good things in life. I've served on the vestry of St. Paul's Church. Or I've sung in the choir for 50 years. Or I've listened to thousands of sermons, and that ought to count for something. Well, these are good things, you understand, but they purchase no standing with God. None whatever. The truth of the matter is, life isn't long enough for you to earn your salvation. And even if you had eternity, you couldn't do it. You see, if you could, salvation would be a wage. How would you feel if your boss said to you as he hands you your paycheck, "Well, this is a gift to you." You would say, "Gift? Nothing. I earned every bloody penny of that." All right? It's not a gift. Not if you work for it. If you earned it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. But salvation, forgiveness, grace, new life is not a wage. You can't earn it. So here's your dilemma. There are only two choices. Somehow you may be expecting your connections in life. My ancestors came over in the Mayflower. I don't know what that's got to do with it. But there are all kinds of people who trust their connections. I had a godly grandmother. I don't know what that's got to do with it. It's every man for himself and every woman. Or somehow you are trusting that you'll make it because you're a decent guy. Or a very caring woman. Those are good qualities. We don't have to say that those are bad qualities. No, those are very good qualities. But the fact of the matter is, you and I have sinned in the sight of God, and there's not a thing you can do about it. Not one single thing. You can give your life as a martyr, and that won't do it. Because we are dealing with a holy God and a sinful humanity, and how do you ever put them back together again? Only two choices. You stand before Him clothed in your own righteousness. And all kinds of people, that's the way it is. There are whole denominations that teach this. whole denominations that teach it. Let me talk about the Roman Catholics for a moment. I have nothing against the Roman Catholics. I don't want you to think I'm putting them down. I'm telling you something that's truth about the Roman Catholic faith. They teach their people you can never know what your eternal destination will be, because you may die in a state, not in a state of grace. They teach you that baptism washes away original sin, but for the rest of the sins of your life, which is all your life, those have to be atoned for by works of penance. If you don't believe me, read it from the catechism that has been the catechism in America right from the very beginning. That's what they teach. Salvation is by works. And all sorts of people believe that. Many people, most people in Episcopal churches believe that, because they've never understood. They've never understood a righteousness that comes from God by faith. Let me read it. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, in which the law and the prophets, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Why do we call Jesus our Savior? Because He is the one who makes it possible for us to move from those who are condemned by sin into the family of God through the righteousness of Christ. You know, there's a strange little parable. It's the strangest of all the parables of Jesus. It's only one verse long. And it says, a man came into a wedding feast, and the host took one look at him and said, he doesn't have a wedding garment on, throw him out. End of parable. That's the end of the parable. Now, you would not choose that text if you're going to preach a sermon on hospitality. All right? A man came to the wedding, and he had on no wedding garment. Throw him out. What a strange story. Not at all. You'd have to understand that then and even today in parts of the Middle East, it is customary for the host who's putting on the wedding to provide wedding garments for his guests. They were simply loose garments that you put on over your clothes, the purpose of which was to minimize the distinction between the rich and the poor and all the rest of it. And somehow this man came in and he didn't want that baby, all right? And so he was thrown out. Listen, people, you'll be thrown out if you aren't clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because all our righteousness, the Lord says through the prophet, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. That's our good side. That's the good deeds we do. Filthy rags. You can imagine what our sins must look like. I turn over to the 10th chapter of Romans. Listen to this. Paul is now talking about the Jews, his own people. And listen to what he says. How did they miss it? Well, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous. He knew that he himself was zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Listen to this. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, what did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. They didn't know. They didn't know. There are probably millions of people in Christian churches who don't know. They don't know. They think that Christianity is do good, all right, or be good. That isn't what it is. We have to hear the bad news before we can understand the good news. Doesn't make any sense to talk about a person being lost if they don't even are saved if they don't even know they're lost. You see, if a person doesn't know that there's nothing that you have that can allow you to stand in the presence of a holy God, nothing whatever, then you become aware of your need for a clothing which the host, the one who calls us to his feast, provides, a cloak of righteousness, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. What was the problem with the Jews? Well, it says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own righteousness and therefore did not submit to God's righteousness. Listen to this. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Believes what? Believes in Jesus. Believes in Jesus. Listen, people. Today, if God was looking, and he is, you have on filthy rags of your own righteousness, or else you are wearing the seamless robe of Christ's righteousness. And that's the truth. And the good news of the gospel is there is a robe that will admit you into the presence of a holy God. What is it? It's the righteousness which God supplies through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What about the Gentiles? These are the other folks. Chapter 9, listen to this, verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They thought somehow they could earn their way, that they could commend themselves to God by reciting their obituary when they stand before him. Why their obituary? Because they only put the good things about you in your obituary. Okay? It won't work. It absolutely won't work. I have one more passage that speaks to this so eloquently. I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Great favorite of mine. I restore myself with this verse many, many times. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Here you have it all wrapped up in a single verse. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Listen. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become, we sinful, rebellious creatures might become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. He takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Not a fair exchange at all. 'Tis mercy all, Charles Wesley said. 'Tis mercy all. Who can explain it? Why would God take our sin? But when Jesus died upon the cross, he was the Lamb of God slain in atonement for the sins of the whole world. So you see, there is a garment cut to your size in the closet of God. There is a garment with your name on it, and the name of every human being on the face of the earth. Because what Jesus did, he did for everybody. There's no reason for you to walk around in the rags of your righteousness. None whatever. Place your faith unequivocally in Jesus. I love that old prayer in the prayer book. We do not presume to come to this thy altar, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold mercies, O God. That's Episcopal. It's true. Don't come down here seeking to commend yourself by anything you have ever done, or by your good personality, or all that you've achieved in life. Count it as rubbish, as St. Paul said he did, that he might know the righteousness that comes from God through faith. This is the way I'm going to end today. The Lord made it very clear to me once that He didn't want anybody that I spoke to have an opportunity to say that they never knew. They never knew. Most everybody here understands this, maybe not as clearly as today, but most everybody here understands it. But not everybody. Not everybody. There may be some men here who, you know, well, they leave religion to their wives or whatever, and they've not understood this is not religion, this is good news, this is something God's done for us. Religion, who wants it? Who needs it? Forget it. But righteousness in Christ, we all need it, and everybody can have it. If you haven't ever exchanged your robe of filthy rags for the righteousness of God, don't make the mistake that the Jews made. Being ignorant of the righteousness God provides, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they missed the whole thing. What I'd like to ask you to do is just simply to stand. If you've not done this, or if it's been clearer to you today than you've ever understood it before, you might want to seal it. I'm not going to ask you to say a single word. I'm not going to ask you to walk down the aisle. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to meet you after the service somewhere for special ministry. There's nothing wrong with that either. But you see, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you move from death to life. Suddenly, you see, God sees you now in His Son, and His Son, He is well pleased. And we are given a cloak of righteousness, and He takes our sin. That's what it's all about. I'm just going to wait a moment and give you a chance to do business with God. But just invite without hesitation. If you want to make today the day, just do it. Just remain standing, all right? Father, these who stand in your presence today would not do so if there were not a desire in their heart to settle once and for all whose righteousness they stand in. And I thank you that you have said that all who come to you, you will in no wise turn away. I thank you that your mercy is plenteous and there's enough to go around. You've said, whosoever will may come. And we come to you, O Lord, through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we place our faith in Him. No longer, Lord, do we trust our record, our accomplishments, because there's been so many failures. And though there are many good things, we're aware of the fact that when compared with the standard of your holiness, there's nothing we can do that can give us that kind of righteousness, except as a gift coming from your hand. So, Lord, I would pray that today you will record in heaven the decisions made in this place today. I pray that you will take away from them any questioning, whatever, about the one to whom they belong. I pray that you'll give them not only the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of new life, and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, but that you will give them the assurance of that salvation. Because they have turned away from their own righteousness, and they've turned unto you, Lord. And that's what you ask us to do. Look unto me and be saved. And so we do. Lord, for all others here, we would look fresh to you today. We forsake our own righteousness. We don't seek to build standing before you. The good works we do are not to gain your favor, but to express our love for you and our obedience to you. So, Lord, touch the life of everybody here today with the good news of the gospel. May we be refreshed by it, renewed, quickened, and so better equipped to be your people, your light, your salt, your living water, where you've placed us. All for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.